We read from the Holy Scriptures this morning from the Epistle to the Romans, chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. This beautiful song of the victory that we have in our Lord Jesus Christ. Our text this morning is found in verse 28 of this chapter. We'll begin to read at verse 14 and read through the end of the chapter. We hear the Word of God in Romans chapter 8, beginning at verse 14. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope. Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. For we are saved by hope. But hope that is seen is not hope, for what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? But if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. Likewise the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities. For we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate, to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long, we are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Thus far we read from God's infallibly inspired word. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank Thee for the precious treasure of Thy word of truth. We pray Thy blessing upon the reading thereof, and we pray, Father, bless the proclamation of this glorious gospel. Give us eyes to see and ears that hear, hearts that understand, yea, that believe. May Thy name receive the praise. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. As I said, our text this morning is found in this passage, Romans 8, verse 28, where we read, "And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose." Beloved congregation in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Scriptures often compare the life of the child of God to a path, a way, a road that we walk. We sing in Psalm 16, "The path of life Thou showest me, of joy a boundless store is ever found at Thy right hand, and pleasures evermore." The Scriptures warn against the paths of the destroyer, against making crooked paths, against that broad way which leadeth unto destruction. The path of the child of God is often described as a very difficult and dangerous way. Straight is the gate, and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life. It's a walking through the valley of the shadow of death. Our Heidelberg Catechism calls it in Lord's Day 9, a valley of tears. It's certainly the case that we are given to experience many, many times of joy and gladness, rejoicing, but no one can dispute the fact that our earthly pathway is also beset with many obstacles and dangers, many hardships, many troubles, many disappointments, many consequences of sin, many afflictions, many sorrows, heavy burdens to bear. Always, to one extent or another, there is the hatred and the persecution of the ungodly. The circumstances of life can often appear so dark, so chaotic, so uncertain. As over the past year, as we've dealt with the pandemic and many restrictions, and certainly as we deal with the grievous troubles and schism in our churches at this time, the trials and tribulations of this present time can seem overwhelming. That was certainly the experience of the Roman Christians as well. The saints of Rome had very difficult lives. They belonged for the most part to the lower ranks of society. They experienced very little of the prosperity of the great Roman Empire. They suffered much misery and adversity. They suffered greatly for the cause of our Lord Jesus Christ. Many of the early saints experienced severe persecution at the hands of the Roman Empire. Many were imprisoned. Some were thrown to wild beasts. Others were crucified or nailed to posts and burned as human torches. Today, in this land at least, the church does not experience that severe physical persecution as the Roman Christians did. Nevertheless, those who do maintain the truth, antithetically condemning the lie and all wickedness, are also despised and hated. The attempt is made increasingly to silence us, Today, too, the true Christian is reproached and mocked and despised. And as we've noted, the Christian experiences the sicknesses and afflictions, the sorrows, the hardships of this present time, to one extent or another, looking at the situation in the present day world, we know too that the great tribulation of the end of the world cannot be far off. We are living, as it were, in the last minutes of the last hour on God's clock. The Lord Jesus spoke concerning that suffering in Matthew 24, "For there shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be." It's in light of the suffering of God's people that Romans 8 is a song of hope and victory. For God's children who have experienced the difficulties and adversities of this present time, this chapter provides comfort and great assurance. We are given to know from the outset, "There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit." The Apostle Paul points out that we may be assured of our salvation, for we are, by a wonder of grace and the working of the Spirit of adoption, God's children. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. As children of God, they are heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ. The inheritance will be eternal glory. The Apostle also directs our attention to a threefold groan. And that groaning also points to that future glory, the groan of the creation around us, which longs for renewal and glory, the groan of God's children themselves as they await redemption and the final glory, and finally the groaning of the Holy Spirit who makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. The Apostle emphasizes that God's people, we also, will suffer in the midst of this present time. As joint heirs with Christ, we will also suffer with Him. But the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared to the glory that shall be revealed in them. The sufferings and afflictions of the child of God also point to that final glory. But in our text, the Apostle Paul states that all things not only point to our final glory, but they actually work together toward that goal. All things, suffering, adversity, affliction, even death, work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. "We know this," Paul exclaims. This is the assurance of all God's children who experience a lifetime of adversity and affliction and sorrow. What comfort for us as we continue our pilgrim journeys. It's in this light that we consider our text under the theme, "Assured that all things work together for good." And we notice, first of all, a blessed assurance. Secondly, a firm basis, and finally, the particular recipients. The Apostle states that all things work together for good. For good. In the absolute sense, the word good is used in Scripture to refer to God's ethical perfection. God is Himself absolute goodness, the implication of all infinite ethical perfections. The psalmist says in Psalm 25, verse 8, good and upright is the Lord, therefore will He teach sinners in the way. How beautifully the goodness of God is described in Deuteronomy 32, verse 4. He is the rock, His work is perfect, for all His ways are judgment, a God of truth, and without iniquity, just and right is He. Here in our text, we read that to those who love God, all things work together for good. Here the word good refers to that which is useful or salutary, something profitable. All things work for something which is beneficial or advantageous to them that love God. This is also a very common use of the word in Scripture. Jesus uses it that way in the Sermon on the Mount, the sermon regarding His kingdom. In Matthew 7, verse 11, we read, "If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your Father, which is in heaven, give good things to them that ask Him?" You have the same idea present in the Epistle of James, chapter 1, verse 17. "Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning." Notice our text says that all things work together for good, so that you have the idea of a goal or end present here in that little preposition, for. All things are working together toward an end that is good, toward a beneficial goal. Something good awaits those who love God, and all things work together with a view to that. For those that love God, the goal implied can be nothing else than God's glory in the final salvation and glorification of His church in Christ. The context indicates that all things are pointing toward that goal of the final salvation of the children of God. And our text emphasizes, in addition, all things work together for this final glory of God's children. But what must be included in this concept? All things. Make no mistake, all things here must be understood in an all-comprehensive sense. Included in this are both great and small things. Included are the great and newsworthy events of life and history, wars, storms, calamities, such as this coronavirus pandemic. Also, small, insignificant things of life are included. The day-to-day happenings in your life and mine. It includes all that exists both in heaven and upon earth. All the angels and principalities and powers of heaven work for good. This whole earthly creation, all the creatures thereof, all its history and development work for the salvation of believers. Even all that is evil is included. The devil and his hosts, wicked men, wicked powers. It includes good things and those things we consider bad. Good things such as peace and health and prosperity and life are included, but also war and sickness and adversity and death. But specifically, the emphasis in our text falls especially upon things that we would consider evil or bad. Of course, virtually anyone would agree that good things work together for good. Even the wicked, unbelieving, certainly would say that peace and health and prosperity and life work together for their good. Man's reason easily comes to that conclusion. We tend to do that too. In times of health and prosperity, it's not at all difficult to say, the Lord is good. But when evil things come upon us, difficult times, it can appear to us that all things are against us. We lose our employment, go through a time of financial hardship. We lose our health, experience, grave sickness or disease. Times when we can almost be overwhelmed with sorrow, grief. We see the power of death in our life. We can almost despair. And we're inclined to cry out with the psalmist Asaph in Psalm 77. Will the Lord cast off forever? Will He be favorable no more? Is His mercy clean gone forever? Doth His promise fail forevermore? Hath God forgotten to be gracious? Hath He in anger shut up His tender mercies? The patriarch Jacob experienced that despair when for a time he left the standpoint of faith and judged things in light of reason and experience. You recall how Jacob's sons had returned to him from the land of Egypt, where they had gone to buy corn during the famine. And they told their old father that in addition to Joseph, now their brother Simeon was also gone, left behind in prison in Egypt. And presently, they must take Benjamin back to Egypt with them. Then old Jacob cries out, me have ye bereaved of my children. Joseph is not, and Simeon is not, and ye will take Benjamin away. All these things are against me. Against me. Considering the lives of the Roman saints, we can say further that the Apostle Paul has especially in mind the sufferings for Christ's sake when he speaks of all things. In the context, Paul has spoken of suffering with Christ and the sufferings of this present time. As we noted, the Roman believers suffered greatly for the cause of Christ. They experienced severe persecution at the hands of the Roman emperors, who were monsters of iniquity. But Paul assures the saints there that even that fierce persecution and their horrible sufferings work for their good, for their final salvation. None of these things can do them any harm, spiritually speaking. For this Word of God tells us that all things work together for good. They work. That implies activity. Everything is active. Nothing is idle or stationary. And this is a work in unison. All things work together. It isn't just random activity, not chaotic activity, certainly, but all things are cooperating with one another. They are partners in labor. There's a beautiful harmony present in this working. And it implies that they work together for that common goal, that one common task to perform, that one goal or aim to reach, and that common end for which all things work together is good, the salvation and glory of God's elect. Of course, with the entrance of sin into this world and the curse, things do not naturally work together. things do not naturally have a common goal. Apparently, many things work against each other. There is conflict, both in the world, but also, sad to say, in the church that's in this world. The wicked oppose the righteous, and the devil and his host oppose the good angels and the saints, and sickness works against health, and poverty against riches, death against life. But beloved, God sovereignly causes all things to work together for good, consciously or unconsciously, willingly or unwillingly. All things work together for good, in spite of the fact that from our perspective, things can seem so chaotic. The example of Joseph is clear. Oh, the sons of Jacob, Joseph's brothers, certainly intended evil when they sold their brother Joseph to the passing caravan of Ishmaelites. But even through this evil deed, God sovereignly governed their every intention. And Joseph was later able to explain it to his brothers when he had identified himself to them in Genesis 50. But as for you, ye thought evil against me, but God meant it unto good, to bring to pass as it is this day, to save much people alive. God meant it unto good. What an assurance. What can be the basis for such an assurance? We read, to them who are the called according to His purpose. According to His purpose. And God's purpose is His eternal counsel. Scripture uses various terms for God's counsel: His decree, His good pleasure, His plan, His purpose. The word used here in our text refers particularly to a setting forth of something before the divine mind of God. Hence, a purpose, a determination of the Most High. Our text refers to God's counsel or purpose in its all-comprehensive sense. As the counsel of God includes all things, nothing escapes the determination of God's purpose. According to Scripture, even the very hairs of our head are all numbered. Not even a sparrow falls from the housetop, but by the will of our Heavenly Father. And His purpose also includes the rational, moral deeds of men and angels. All the thoughts and intents, the desires and aspirations of the heart of man are included and determined by God's purpose. He is the sovereign Lord over all. That's clear from Scripture. Solomon declares in Proverbs 21, verse 1, "The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. As the rivers of water, He turneth it whithersoever He will." In Acts chapter 2, the Apostle Peter, preaching, filled now with the Spirit of Christ on Pentecost, says concerning Christ, Him, notice, being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. And our text is looking at God's purpose from the viewpoint of the end, the goal in mind. God, according to His purpose, directs all things unto the end He has in mind and has determined from all eternity. All things proceed through the ages from the Alpha of creation to the Omega of the end of all things. God directs all things throughout the universe, through all the ages of history. What is that end or goal? Certainly not, as so many would say in our day, the gradual improvement and perfection of this present world. Oh no. But the end or goal is God's glory and the final glory and salvation of His people in Christ Jesus. All things work together according to that purpose. We realize what that means? It means that our assurance stands unshakably founded upon God's counsel. Our assurance is well-founded, for God's purpose is sovereignly free. God was not compelled or influenced or limited by anyone or anything. He determined all things as it pleased Him. The psalmist declares in Psalm 115, verse 3, "But our God is in the heavens. He hath done whatsoever He hath pleased." God's purpose is unchangeable. Man's purposes are often brought to naught by mere circumstances. Or man changes his mind and alters his course. But God will not ever change His purpose. Man cannot ever change God's purpose. Jehovah Himself declares, "I, the Lord, change not." Therefore, ye sons of Jacob are not consumed. Further, God's purpose is efficacious. Nothing can resist or thwart or hinder its execution. All things are subservient to His sovereign will. And God's purpose is perfectly wise and good. God has determined the best means for attaining His glory because this purpose is God's. It has no imperfection or flaw. And so our assurance finds its heart in Christ Jesus. Christ was ordained to be the firstborn of every creature. Or as we have it in verse 29, the firstborn among many brethren. All things were created with a view to Christ and His final glory and victory. In Christ, all things have their reason and their unity. According to Ephesians 1, verse 10, God's purpose was that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, He might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in Him. But even more, beloved, we are included in God's purpose as those who are called. Notice, to them who are the called according to His purpose. This calling is an act of God in Christ by which He translates us irresistibly out of the darkness of sin and death and into His marvelous light. It's the working of the Spirit of our Lord Jesus Christ, even the Spirit of adoption, set forth so beautifully in 1 Peter 2, verse 9. "But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood and holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of Him," notice, "who hath called you out of darkness into His marvelous light." This calling is an act of God's grace wrought by His Spirit. It's a calling unto salvation. That calling of God comes through the preaching of the Holy Gospel. But though that preaching is general and reaches the ears of all who hear, this calling of God through that preaching is particular. It comes only to the elect, those whom God has eternally chosen to be His people in Christ. That's clear from our text, which refers to them who are the called, notice, according to His purpose, according to His sovereign decree. Through this efficacious calling of God, we receive spiritual enlightenment, eyes that see and ears that hear, a mind that understands spiritual things. We see ourselves and recognize our sin and misery. We see the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, and we receive by the gift of faith all the blessings of salvation which are in Christ. As those who are the called according to His purpose, we see that we are united unto Christ. We belong unto our faithful Savior. Those who are called belong to Christ. He is our head. As we read in 1 Corinthians 3, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or things present or things to come, all are yours, notice, and ye are Christ's, and Christ is God's. In the midst of suffering and adversity, sorrow and death, we see that all things are made subservient unto our salvation. We know that Christ causes all things to work for our good. He assures us of everlasting life and glory, for no one and nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Isn't that your confession? For the Apostle Paul exclaims, and we know, and that we includes the Apostle Paul himself and his fellow apostles and co-workers, and certainly the believers of the church in Rome, and ultimately the church of all ages, all believers. Let's be confident of their final salvation. All God's people must confess, we know that all things work together for good. This must be our testimony. It's the knowledge of faith, a certain conviction, something we know above all else, the most positive knowledge we can possess. But not everyone receives this assurance. Now, there is no assurance for the wicked reprobate. No real comfort in times of affliction, in adversity, when confronted by death and the grave. The wicked can never say, we know that all things work together for good. They can only rightly say, all things work together for evil unto me. For so it is that the sovereign God uses all things to work for the condemnation of the reprobate wicked, as Asaph discovered when he was brought into the sanctuary of God. Even through earthly riches and prosperity of the wicked, God is setting them in slippery places to hasten their destruction. But all things work together for good to them that love God. What is it? What really is it to love God? What does that mean? It's certainly not just an emotional attraction. Love is not a mere sentimental feeling. No, true love is a spiritual relationship which unites, it rejoices and finds pleasure in the perfectness of another. As Scripture declares in Colossians 3, verse 14, and above all these, put on charity, that's love, which is the bond of perfectness. Love is a very strong spiritual bond that exists upon the basis of holiness, so that the Scripture declares ultimately that God is love. He loves Himself as the highest good. He loves His people for His own name's sake, so that all true love is essentially God's love. Man by nature has no love. By nature, man hates God and his neighbor. He stands in enmity against the Most High God. But God, by the power of His love, takes hold of us, delivers us out of that awful bondage of sin and misery, places His people in a relationship of fellowship, covenant fellowship, fills us with the Spirit of our exalted Lord. And the Spirit causes us to love God, to seek Him, to worship Him as those who are the called according to His purpose. We are enabled to love God. We love Him because He first loved us. And we show our love for God as we strive to serve Him. And as we love one another, and as we cry out, Abba, Father. And so as those who love God, we confess that all things work for our good. Oh yes, by reason, by experience, we are sometimes inclined to say with Jacob, all these things are against me. It's difficult. So hard to see the why or the how. Face it, there are times when it seems as if our whole world falls apart. Why would God take this loved one from us? Why would God have me go through such a deep way of affliction? How does this hardship work for good? Even the disruptions caused by the pandemic, even heart-wrenching times we pass through as churches work for good? Yeah, we know. We know it does. And we can say that, can we not? It's possible only by grace, possible only through faith. And then even when we don't see how and we don't understand why, and we're unable to grasp the whole picture, we believe. We know that all things work for our good. We're humbled. We hear the word of our Heavenly Father in Isaiah 55, verses 8 and 9. Jehovah declares, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." It reminds us of how little we understand of God's wondrous works and ways, especially as they pertain to our own lives, our pilgrim way, our afflictions and sufferings and sorrows and adversities. And yet our all-wise Heavenly Father is doing a perfect work. There's no defect, no flaw in all that He does. And all the adversities and sorrows we must experience have their proper place in His perfect plan. They serve His all-wise purpose and are necessary, even for our sakes, to fit us into our place in eternal glory. If only we could see how indispensable they are, we wouldn't worry so much. We wouldn't complain. But we can't see very much yet. His works and His ways are too great, too high, too deep for us to see and grasp in detail. It can be helpful to remember the illustration of the woven tapestry, which on the bottom side appears such a hideous, tangled mass of knots, a real ugly mess on the bottom, the underside, but the upper side of that tapestry contains an exceedingly beautiful pattern. And so it is, beloved, that we now see the underside of life. We're looking from below. We can't understand God's plan. Sometimes it looks tangled and garbled and ugly, a real mess. But one day we shall know as we are known. And we will understand the purpose of every dark thread that He has woven into the pattern of our life. And we will see that it was a truly beautiful and necessary part of the whole pattern. Now, we sometimes get a glimpse of that pattern in the light of the Holy Scriptures. But one day in glory, we will see the glorious whole. But the point is, even now, by faith, we know that all things work for our good. Even in the midst of suffering and adversity, we are confident that all things are for us. Even in the valley of the shadow of death, we fear no evil. What comfort, what assurance we possess as God's children, as we press on in our pilgrim journey. That's your comfort, is it not? Believe it. We know that all things work for our final glory. We know that if God be for us, no one can be against us. We know that neither tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword is able to separate us from the love of Christ. We confess that in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him that loved us. May this blessed truth ever comfort our hearts. Amen. Most merciful and gracious Heavenly Father, how great Thou art and how good Thou art. We thank Thee for Thy word of comfort. Apply it unto our hearts by the power of Thy Spirit, that we may continue our pilgrim way, embracing that comfort. Yea, that Thou dost cause all things to work together for good. Forgive the weakness of our faith, we pray, asking this in Jesus' name.